Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God has given all of us, first of all, a great gift in life. Life in general is a gift from God. Whether or not you're struggling, whether or not your life is tough, whether or not there have been things that have happened to you, or perhaps unfortunate things that you've had to deal with your entire life, life is still a blessing.
We live in a very material world, and we tend to react more to those things we can see. But the opening of the book of Ephesians reminds us that the greatest blessings we've been given cannot be seen with our human eyes. The greatest gifts we have are spiritual, and they are worth so much more than any material possession. We've just started our series in Ephesians, and it's been called the richest of Paul's epistles. Stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
If you think about the Gospels as Jesus building, dying for his church, the church that he would establish, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, if you think about the Gospels, him establishing the church, and you think of the book of Acts as the first works of the church, and then you think about the epistles as corrective letters to the church, which most of the epistles are, even the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, or chapters 2 and 3 at least, are corrective in nature towards the church. Most often when you introduce a book, you don't do what we did in Ephesians. You usually talk about the church, some struggles that they were having, and why the letter was written to correct the problems. So most of the epistles are corrective epistles, but there are two of the epistles which are not. They are the doctrines of the church. The establishment of the church in the Gospels, the first works of the church in the book of Acts, the corrective letters to the church. But the doctrines of the church are brought about in Ephesians and in Romans. Those two books are generally not corrective at all. Both Ephesians and Romans are the same. They start off by telling us who we are in Christ, what God the Father has done for us, what God the Son has done for us, what God the Holy Spirit has done for us, who we are in Him. And then the books, both books end with, this is how you ought to live. If this is who you are in Christ, then you ought to live on a much higher standard because of who you are with Him. And Paul gets right into it here in the book of Ephesians. I just want you to kind of take a look at chapter 1. Got your Bible open in front of you? Take a look at chapter 1. If you look from verse 3 all the way to 14, in the Greek, that's over 200 words, and it is one sentence. Paul just starts writing and doesn't start a new paragraph, doesn't start a new sentence. He just continues to add on to his thought. And this is why sometimes when you're studying Paul, Paul has that tendency to have those run-on sentences. In English, from verse 3 to verse 14 is four sentences in English. In Greek, it's one sentence. In English, it's four. He starts talking about one thing, and that gets his mind working in another, and he'll almost do like a parenthesis section, and then, but he doesn't miss it. He always comes back to what his original thought was. He puts a lot of stuff in between, and when you're reading it, if you're not really stopping and taking some notes and kind of tracking and marking things up, it's really easy to forget whatever the main point was that he started with. So what Paul's going to do here is he's going to talk about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in verses 3 through 14. So if you look at it, in verses 3 through 6, it's the work of God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, it's the work of God the Son, the redemptive work of God the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in His promise and sealing us. So we find out who we are in Him. And after he talks about all of that, he begins to pray about these things being implemented in our lives. And that's 15 through the end of the chapter. And as he begins to pray, he begins to talk about the church that you and I have become a part of, who do the work that God's called us in whatever city, whatever part of the world that we live in. And it is so true. I say it so often, but it is so true that God is using you whether you realize it or not. If you are a Christian, then God has given you the Holy Spirit. And if he's given you the Holy Spirit, then everywhere that you go in the spiritual realm, out of you is gushing torrents of living water, and people around you are being influenced. How much more when we get behind it? How much more when we realize that and we say, Lord, use me. Let me live my life in such a way that people can see you, the hope of glory, and what it means and how powerful it is. And so I want to read the first two verses again. We covered these last Wednesday night. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps the introduction short and sweet. In other books, he is more lengthy in his introductions. In other books, when he gets to the end of the books, he'll talk about a lot more personal things, say hi to this person and that person, and this person and that person greet you. He doesn't do that in the book of Ephesians. And then he breaks into it with these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts by something that's a bit controversial, something that many commentators have problems with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he starts by blessing God. And how does Paul, who is less than God by far, all of us, how is Paul going to bless God? How could God even be blessed by us at all? How are we going to bless him at all? People will generally deal with this by saying, well, it's through worship. We worship God. We bless him. We exalt him. We lift up his name, and God is blessed by us when we worship him. Maybe so, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying, like I will say at the end of a teaching, God bless you guys. Bless you. Walk close to Jesus this week. And I'm actually asking God to bless you. When Paul says, blessed be God, he's not asking that God would be blessed by his actions. The word that is used here for blessed be God is only used 6 times in the Bible. And every single time it is used to speak of God, blessed be God. One of them we studied this last week when the high priest said to Jesus, are you the son of the blessed God? That's what he said. Are you the son of the blessed God? That's the way that it's worded. So that's one of the times that this is used. Every time it's used the same exact way. Blessed be God, the blessed God. The word also means blessed in the original language, but it also means, and I would never use this to describe God, and this is why none of these passages describe God in this way, but the word is also adorable. It's the word in Greek for blessed, and it's the word for adorable. No one ever wants to say adorable God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that doesn't really, God's not adorable. God is like totally awesome and God is fierce, right? But that's the idea of this word. The idea of this word is that God is already awesome. We could read it in this way. Awesome God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how Paul starts this book. By saying, we serve a God who is great, who is magnified, who is exalted, who is uplifted. That's what this term blessed means. It's a picture that God is above everything else, that he is already blessed, and everything in our lives is going to flow down from the one who is adorable, the one who is totally awesome, the one who is blessed. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything we receive comes from him. He is our all in all, and every gift, everything, every life is given by him. And God has given all of us, first of all, a great gift in life. Life in general is a gift from God. Whether or not you're struggling, whether or not your life is tough, whether or not there have been things that have happened to you or perhaps unfortunate things that you've had to deal with your entire life, life is still a blessing. Life is a blessing for the guy that lives in Africa that never hears about the Messiah. Life is still a blessing. God blesses people by giving them life because everything that God does is a blessing that comes from him. So he starts off with this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You can't miss in verse 3 that the idea is blessings, that we have been blessed. Bless the blessed God who blesses us with every spiritual blessings. We've been blessed by God with every spiritual blessings, that you and I, when we come into the church, have been blessed by him. He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's not anything that's left out. You and I may perceive ourselves as being paupers spiritually, and maybe that's not such a bad thing. Maybe it's not a bad thing for you to be humble about who you are in Christ. Maybe it's not a bad thing to be like, you know what, in the family of God, I'm like the least. Jesus talks about the least in the kingdom of God. You're like, that's me. I'm the least in the kingdom of God. That's not a bad place to be. That's a better place to be than thinking you're the greatest in the kingdom of God, right? Much better to be the person that thinks I'm the least in the kingdom of God. But it's also important for us to understand that we are loved greatly by God, that we are blessed greatly by him, that he has given us every spiritual blessing. The Bible tells us that we have an inheritance that comes from him. I heard of a guy who left his will that said, his name, being of a sound mind, spent everything I had. You hear about that guy? You experience that guy? Are you that guy? That's not Jesus. Jesus gives us an inheritance, which means in the spiritual realm, you are incredibly wealthy. Wealthy beyond anything you can possibly comprehend. And this false doctrine, this false prosperity doctrine that God wants you rich here and now, takes away from the truth that you and I have true riches that are up in heaven, that we are by no means paupers, that we have a wealth that is absolutely incredible. I used the example last week of a rich man whose son was fighting in the army during World War I, and he wouldn't pull any strings for his son. His son fought alongside of everybody else. His son ate the rations that everybody else ate, but he had an inheritance that was beyond anything that any of the other men that he was with could possibly even think about what that would be like, and that really is us. We are living our lives here now. We are experiencing humanity, and we are buffered from none of it. Yes, I believe that God intervenes in our lives through prayers. I believe prayer changes things. But there are certain things when it comes to the sovereignty of God that God is going to allow us to face difficulties and hardships in humanity. If that didn't happen, if when we got saved, God kind of put a little spiritual bubble around us, bubble wrap, as it were, bubble wrap Christians, and we just kind of bounced around the world and nothing bad ever happened to us. No difficulties ever happened to us. How would the world ever see Christ in us? God has chosen to let us go through this world, good times and bad times. God has allowed us to face struggles and difficulties and promised us that in the midst of struggles and difficulties, that he will cause those things to work together for the good. It doesn't mean everything we face or go through or have happened to us is good, but it means that God uses it for the good in our lives. And so God allows us now, as it were, to be rubbing shoulders with the regular army, even though we have an inheritance that surpasses anything that we can possibly imagine. There is no way that I could communicate to you tonight how wealthy spiritually you are, how wealthy in eternity you are. I love in the book of 1 Corinthians, corrective letter, if ever there was one, Paul writes in the very first chapter and says to them, you have everything. Paul's like, stop acting like a bunch of children. I'm not kidding. That's what he does in the letter. You stop acting like a bunch of kids because you have everything. You've got it all. There's nothing you don't have. God's not withholding anything from you. who we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessings, which is beyond what I can share with you, which is beyond our ability to be able to comprehend it. We will only begin to understand it when we enter into eternity, all of the spiritual blessings that we've been given. He says, who has blessed us, God, the blessed one, the ultimate one, has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The literal word for heavenly here is celestial. It's the idea of eternity. That's when we will realize our true inheritance that we receive from Him. Not why our feet are planted here on the earth, but as we are up in heaven. Now, by chapter 4, Paul's going to say, if this indeed is you, if you are this rich, then what kind of people ought we to be and how ought we to live? If we understand everything that God has truly done for us and everything that God is doing for us. And so He has given us these tremendous riches, God being totally and completely awesome. He then says in verse 4, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world. And that concept just boggles my mind. Every once in a while when I'm giving an altar call, I'll say, God chose you before the foundation of the world. He's been waiting for you for that long. He knew about you, He chose you, and He's been waiting for you to raise your hand, to pray a prayer, to invite Him in, and to surrender your life to Him. God thought about me, Robert Furrow, before the foundations of the earth, and He chose me in Him. I realize that there's tension, understandably, between the election of God and the free will of man. And I don't believe that we will ever get rid of that tension. I think that tension will always be there. I think it's supposed to be there. Does the Bible teach that God elects people to be saved? Absolutely. Does the Bible teach that you choose in order to be saved? Absolutely. How do you equal out those two? I have no idea. And I think that when we try to do it, we try to clean it up and we try to present it in a way where there's no more tension. We take some of the mystery of God out of it. One of the things that the book of Ephesians will talk to us about is the mystery of God. The closest I can come to it, I think, is when I say, whoever you're married to, you both had a choice. You chose her and she chose you. Hopefully she didn't choose you alone. You didn't have a choice in it. That's how it is with God. God chose you because He loved you and He called you and He chose you. And you chose God because you came to the place where you decided, I want to serve Him and I want to live for Him and I want Him in my life. And you invited Christ in. And so both of them are true. You chose God and God chose you. And you say, what if God chose me and I didn't choose Him? Well, He probably wouldn't choose you if you didn't choose Him. You say, well, what if I'm not chosen? That's not fair. Then choose Him. If you choose Him, you'll find out that God did choose you. But if I don't choose Him, then He hasn't chosen me and that's not fair. I don't know what to tell you other than choose Him. Choose Him and you'll find that you have been chosen and called by God since before the foundations of the world. When we talk about God choosing us before the foundations of the world, we certainly are talking about God's foreknowledge. And there are certain people, their theology, from my perspective, okay? This is my perspective. You can have whatever perspective you want. You wrestle through these things yourself. From my perspective, their theology is so bad that they want to do away with the foreknowledge of God. It's not that they say that God doesn't have foreknowledge. It's that they say that God doesn't use it. And I don't know where I find that anywhere in the pages of Scripture. If I'm trying to use the Bible to really determine what I believe. And here's the problem that they have with God using His foreknowledge. Because some of them believe in double predestination. Predestination, I believe in it. If you're a Christian, you believe in predestination. You believe in providence. I love that word, by the way. Don't you believe in providence? That is that God's at work in your life and He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And every Christian believes in predestination. We believe that God has chosen us. We believe that God has called us. We believe that God is working out His will and His sovereignty within our lives. A double predestinarian, or here's a word for you, lapsiparianism, is an extreme in that area. What they're going to say is this. The double predestination is God chose some of you to be saved, and if He's chosen you to be saved, you can't be lost. And God's chosen some of you to be lost, and if He's chosen you to be lost, then you can't be saved. So when they look out into a room of people, they believe there are people there who can't be saved, no matter what. Even if you want to call upon the name of the Lord, well, you would never want to, is what they would say. They would say, you would never want to call upon the name of the Lord because you yourself have not been chosen. That is an extreme that I find to be outside of the teachings in Scripture. God is sovereign. And when I'm talking to someone who is a double predestinarian, they'll always bring up the sovereignty of God, and they'll always claim that I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. And I tell them, I think I believe in the sovereignty of God more than you do. You say you believe in the sovereignty of God so much that God can choose somebody to not save them or to save them before the foundations of the world. I believe in the sovereignty of God so much that God can choose to give someone free will. That if God wants to choose to give somebody the ability to make a decision, my God can do that. Your God can't, or your God won't, but my God will put the destiny of someone into their own hands. I'm not taking away the choosing of God or the election of God. I'm simply saying man's responsibility and God's election go hand in hand. They work together. You have to have both of them in order to get what the Bible says. If you don't, then what does it mean when the Bible says God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth? Then if God was getting His will 100% of the time, God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to repentance, then everybody would be saved because God wants all to be saved. The Bible says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him, whosoever, it's anybody. And then they'll say, well, the whosoever doesn't mean the whosoever. The all doesn't mean all. Right? And you have to explain away so many passages. When you start down the rabbit hole of trying to clear up the tension between the election of God and the free will of man, you put yourself in danger of beginning to deny clear teachings in the Word of God. And I don't want to do that. I don't understand all of what God does. It's a mystery to me. It's a mystery to you. And people who think that they've got it all figured out, they can tell you, they'll sit down and tell you, I got to figure it out. I'll tell you exactly how all of this stuff works. Once they get going down that road, you find yourself going, but what about this passage? And what about this passage? And what about this passage? People that put all of the responsibility on God. God doesn't really elect. God gave people a chance to get saved and you could choose and the election never comes into play. Well, if God put us in times and places, why did God choose to put you in a time and a place where you could hear the message of the gospel, but chose to put somebody in a village in Africa where they would never hear the gospel? If it is 100% man's choice, I can't answer those questions. How can I answer them at all without knowing the heart and the mind of God? And who can search and know the heart and mind of God? There's someone who goes on the opposite side and says, God elects and there's no free will of man. There's too many scriptures you've got to just do away with to say that there is no free will.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.